let's take our Bibles in and turn to Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel chapter 23. And remember that we began this parable. The 23rd chapter is a parable, and God instructs Ezekiel to understand what he's about to do, or what he has done and what he's about to do in the life of his people. And the parable is between these two sisters. He calls them by name. It gives them interesting names. I don't know why they don't just call them Sue and Joanne or something like that, but those biblical names sometimes are difficult. So, but the point is not so much their names, but the point is that these were women who were supposed to be chaste and godly and responsive to that which is good and right. And yet he used them as a picture of just the opposite. And then God says, this is not so much about two women. This is about my people. One being the northern kingdom, one being the southern kingdom, who also were to be chaste and godly and responsive to God, but were anything but that. And that's how we began that last week, and we looked at how he describes them. It's not a great description. Have you ever thought before you went, how would God describe our church? You know, it's not unprecedented, because when you read the book of Revelation, there's two chapters there where Jesus takes time to describe seven different churches, right? And some of those descriptions are quite wonderful. Yes. And some of them are quite horrible. So I think, you know, it's a good thing for people to say, Lord, show me how you see our church, and show me how you see my walk. Because you are the church. The church is not an organization. The church is you and I. We're the church. If the building didn't exist, if the name didn't exist, we would still be the church. It's the body of Christ. It's the people of God. All right. So it's a good thing. It's a good thing. And it's a good thing to have ears to hear. That's what he says at the end of each one of the men. Let he who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we need to have ears to hear. And if there's something that's not right in our walk or right in our church, when God's Spirit speaks, we say, thank you, Lord, for loving us so much to show us these things and then give us faith to follow you in the direction you want to go. So that's what he's doing here when it comes to Israel and Judah. He's saying the Spirit of God is speaking through the prophet, saying, this is what I see. And there, it's gotten to the point here, class, where there's nothing good. He sees nothing good anymore. And so his patience has run out. So we begin today at verse 19. I believe we finished at 18 last week. So we begin at verse 19. And here's what is recorded for us. It said, yes, she multiplied. By the way, which sister are we speaking to now? The second sister, which is Judah, who should have learned at the fall of her first sister, but did not. And so God said, she's far worse than her other sister. Because she had all the warning, she had all the instructions, she had all these things, and yet she still did not learn. So that's who we're speaking of now. We're speaking of Judah, the second sister. So, yes, she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remember the days of her youth, when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. For she lusted for her paramours, which is what?
Lovers.
Even more specific, there's an adjective that goes with that. It's not just lovers. It's actually illicit lovers. Okay, so the lovers is proper, but it really means more of improper lovers. Okay? Or the word illicit works very well there. Okay? So, she lusted for these illicit lovers whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys. Well, there's a wonderful... You just don't... Guys, can I throw something out to you guys? There's only a few of us here. You never want to say, honey, your flesh is just like a donkey. It's all over, guys. Everybody got that? You guys with me? Okay, good. Because I don't want to have a counseling session with you. Pastor, you can't believe what he said. He quoted scripture. He said, okay, this is a horrible thing to say. So whose flesh was like the flesh of donkey, and whose issue was like the issue of a horse. And he really is. that's pretty graphic. Okay, we're all adults here, so he is talking about they see this as something morbidly. He uses the term here, morbidly sexual, as that of a horse. And again, that the only thing that they thought could satisfy him would be something like that. But look how demented it is. Okay? There's nothing good about this. And yet, they've taken something as grotesque as the thought of what he describes right here and desire it. Talk about people whose hearts are away from God. And yet, folks, we live in a world like that today. People do some of the most grotesque things, and they're never satisfied with it, and they think it's wonderful. It's got to break the heart of God. All right, so verse 21. Thus you call to remembrance the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. Therefore, O Ha'alaba, that's as good as I can do on that one. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side. Now just think about this. The ones that they thought that loved them. I mean, it's an age-old story. You know, and it does draw this analogy between, you know, the harlot, the prostitute, and the person that she joins herself with. What man that goes and joins himself with a prostitute has any respect for the prostitute? What man? Think about it. Nobody does. There's such a wonder in the spiritual bond, even in marriage, that when we have that sexual relationship with that one that God has given to us and we've joined ourselves with, it's a beautiful thing. It's a God-given gift to that couple. But when it's taken outside the confines of that, either actively, or I would say, gentlemen, mentally, with pornography, it becomes something very ugly. You know, and even the unbelieving, ungodly world does this because it is the nature of humanity that these men will go join themselves with a harlot. They're no better than the harlot. Please understand that. But then they will turn on that same woman that they've just joined themselves with and treat her as if she's a piece of trash. That's the way it is. And that's exactly what God is trying to tell Israel, or Judah here. He said, you joined yourself with Egypt. You think that they love you. You think that they admire you. You think that they, you know, want to give themselves to you in that intimate way that only God would. Okay? But these will be the very same people that will turn on you and come in and try to destroy you. All right? Verse 23, the Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Bechor, Seoa, Keoa, all the Assyrians with them, all of them them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains, men of renown, and all them riding on the horses. Here's what you need to remember. Except for Egypt at that time, all these other ones that are listed here are part of the Babylonian army. Okay? And what I mean by that is, remember, Assyria was the great army that brought down the northern kingdom. But God judged them. And then they were overrun by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Now, Nebuchadnezzar did not necessarily, and we can see this in the scripture, did not necessarily go in and just wipe out people. Remember, in his first siege against Jerusalem, he took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So he took them, and what was the first thing that you remember in the book of Daniel? The first thing he did with these young men, what did he do? First, he made them eunuchs, but why? But what else did he do? He began to turn them into Babylonians. He put them in his schools. He tried to feed them the food that only the Babylonians ate. He did make them eunuchs and tried to assimilate them into becoming Babylonians. That's exactly the way the Babylonians did it. That's the way the Medes and the Persians did it after them. That they would actually go in. You know, it was really, and even the Greeks would do it to an extent. It was really the Romans that went in and really was the army that crushed other nations. But the ones before them, they would assimilate them. If they conquered, let's say you were an Assyrian king, if they conquered your army, they would then conscript your army to come fight for the Babylonians. So the point is that Ezekiel's trying to tell them, all these other nations that are around you have been overrun or conquered by the Babylonians, so now they are actually a part of the Babylonian army. They're under the command of Nebuchadnezzar. I remind you, biblically, Nebuchadnezzar is the last true monarch the world has ever seen. He answered to no one. And he ruled most of the known world at that time. Okay. I know we always think it's Alexander. Alexander didn't rule for very long. And the Greek approach to that was different than even the Babylonians. And certainly the Medes and the Persians' approach was different, because you remember that they even the Medes and the Persians even used their own laws against their king to get their king to do things that he might not want to do. You know. Verse 24, and they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and war horses, with a horde of people, and they shall array against you the buckler, shield, and the helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgment. Who's allowing this to happen? Never forget, it is God. Remember the covenant. If you keep my word, if you obey my commandments, if you do not go after other gods, I will put my hand of protection over you, and no nation shall ever be able to come against you. They didn't do that. It's the whole point of the parable. And now God says, the Babylonians is my arm of judgment against you. God raised up the Babylonian army and Nebuchadnezzar as his arm of judgment against Judah. Right? Verse 25, I will set my jealousies against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. Thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them, nor remember Egypt anymore. Okay? Why do you keep bringing up Egypt? Well, remember, before the last siege of Nebuchadnezzar, the king says, I will run to Egypt to get my help. And God says to the prophet Jeremiah, that's not going to happen. But they said, yeah, it's going to happen. It's funny, it's not funny. Curious, I guess. They run to Jeremiah and say, what should we do? Jeremiah tells them what they should do, and they do the exact opposite. You know. But the description here is the description of the captivity that they would go into. We're told, history tells us that after the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, after he destroys the city, destroys the temple, and he takes the last of any people back into captivity, that he actually stripped them naked. And what he would do is he would take chains and rings, and he would put the ring in the nose, in one part of the nose, and then he would attach the chain with the ring into the buttocks of the person in front of him, and that's how he led them away into captivity. You know, it's, and it didn't, the point is, it didn't have to happen. I would think about this in relation to our churches. Our churches don't have to die.
That's right.
They don't have to be weak and ineffective. God is powerful. If you think about it, the way he set things up is the only people that can stand, who have the option to stand in the way of God releasing his power in his church, is his church. It's not that we're more powerful than God. It's that God has made it, that's how he designed it. He wants a people that are responsive to him. And a people that are responsive to him, he's going to work through. He's going to reveal his power through. But remember what we read here in Ezekiel. God says, my name will be glorified, either in your obedience or what? Or your disobedience. Nothing's changed. Even in churches today, God's power will be glorified through our obedience, or it will be glorified through our disobedience. God's name will be glorified. Okay? The part that we need to be concerned with, not only about that we want to be a part of glorifying God's name, is that we want to experience what He's doing. But if we go our own way, we're going to miss it. Right? All right. Verse 28. For thus saith the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those whom you hate, and into the hand of those whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you... And leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister. Therefore I will put her cup in your hand. And again, the sister is the first sister. That would be Israel, the northern kingdom. Judah did not learn. They walked the exact same way. Verse 32, thus saith the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. Samaria is another term that references Israel. It's the northern kingdom. Okay, you shall drink and drain it. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breast. For I have spoken, says the Lord your God. You see the despair that he talks about here. They're going to drink of this cup, and it's like a cup that never satisfies. They keep drinking at this cup of filth. Keep drinking. And finally they come to a place where they realize it doesn't satisfy, and he describes it anyway, that they break the cup and then they take the shards from that cup and cut themselves. You know. And we even live in a day and time where there's cutting and stuff that goes on. Why would someone cut themselves? To talk about a place of utter depression, that you would do self-mutilation in that way. It's a very horrible place to be. Okay, now that's what he says. They're so much. They're not just a little cut on the arm or something. They're taking it and they're putting it to their breast and they're just slicing themselves. Talk about no hope, desperation. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. This is one of those verses that ought to be marked, if you're one of those people that mark a verse. Because it is an eternal truth. There are severe consequences when God's people forget God.
Amen.
And go after other things and other gods. Punishment in the life of someone who is a child of God is not because we have a mean father up there that just gets some sort of thrill out of punishing us. I guarantee you, he'd rather bless you than punish you.
Absolutely.
He'd rather you walk in his glory than walk in discipline. But I also guarantee you that if we go our own way, the result of that will be that he will punish us. He will punish us.
I'm going to say a verse that goes around the church.
That's Second Chronicles 7:14.
Is that after this or before that?
That is after this. Yeah. That was in the time of Solomon. So this is where we're at now is on the last. You can see on your little thing there. That verse came out. That's a great question in timing, because that verse came out in the life of the third king. And in the life when the kingdoms were still united. And so God spoke to Solomon those words, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. It was a call back to him, because they'd already started to stray. But they didn't listen. But God is still patient. Because that's good, Carolyn, that's almost 450 years before where we're at right now. So God was patient for that much time. You know, so it's they didn't hear back then. Think what would have happened if they would have heard, if they would have responded. How much different Israel would have been. How much different that whole region would have been. You know. All right, verse 36. The Lord also said to me, Son of man, you will judge Ohola and Oh. O Halabah, then declare to them their abominations. Again, those are the two names for the two sisters which represent Israel and Judah. For they have committed adultery. Now please understand, this adultery he's speaking about, he uses physical terms to speak about the spiritual things that's gone on. Who have they committed adultery against? Well, against God. God told them to love Him with all their heart, mind, soul, and body, right? And they've run after other gods. That's adultery that these nations have committed. Right? So I want to tell you this. It's clearly possible for us to commit physical adultery. We understand that concept. It's also possible for us to commit this kind of adultery too, running after other gods in our day and time. Oh, okay. All right, so they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. So, adultery and what? Murder. God, I'm going to say this, and I hope you understand, well, whether you understand or not. I hope you'll understand. Whether you agree, I don't know, but we'll see. God does not tolerate ever the shedding of innocent blood.
That's right.
Ever. It is a huge thing with God. It's a huge thing. When these people offered their children to Molech, that false god, and they burned their children to death, God brought kind of, think about, I know you guys have studied the minor prophets in the Old Testament. How many times did he bring up the treatment of the poor, the treatment of widows, the treatment of children, the orphans, the taking of innocent blood, injustice, over and over and over? And he says, these things that you are doing are far from me. That means they're far from his heart. I remember a few years ago, I believe it was President Clinton was the president at that time, and he had invited Mother Teresa to a White House gathering. And that sweet little lady let him know what for. She did. I mean, she just told him, and basically she said, God will not look past the taking of the lives of these unborn children. You know, and it's true. You know, one of the things that it, in Proverbs it says, one of the seven things that God hates that are abomination to Him is hands that shed innocent blood. And if you think that's a political comment, you are completely wrong. It has nothing to do with politics. It has to do with truth. You know, and what's godly. So he says they have blood on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols and even sacrificed their son, whom they bore to me, passing him to the fire to devour them. So again, the two things. Going after false gods, sacrificing their children. Pass through the fire is not jumping through fire. It is the arms of Molech that were turned to, you know, white hot, and then taking their precious sons that God had blessed them with and laying their babies in the arms of this false god and seeing their babies burned by those arms. Okay. Moreover, they have done this to me, and they have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbath. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came to my sanctuary to profane it. Now think about this. This is that first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And I want you to get this concept. I hope you've got it. He's not just talking about in preeminence, in the sense of above him. He's talking about any other gods in his presence, before him. And the picture here is like a man who would go out and cheat on his wife with a prostitute. Leave that prostitute. Just after being with her, then going into the bedchamber with his precious wife and have a relationship with her after leaving that prostitute. How ugly is that?
Exactly.
How filthy is that? And that's exactly what God is saying that his people have done. They've gone and they've sacrificed their children. They've gone and they've worshipped these false gods. And then what do? They come into my sanctuary. And while they are still filthy from their idolatry and their murder, they come in and try to worship me. God has called us to be a holy people, church. some people run away from the what's called the holiness movement.
Yeah.
You know, and we got to be very careful that we don't excuse our unholiness by saying, "Well, I'm only human," or "I'm saved, and I know I'm saved. I know I'm always going to be saved, so it really doesn't matter what I do." You know, where people say, "Once saved, always saved" type thing, and I can live any way that I want, or it doesn't matter what I do with my body. It does matter what you do. It does matter that we walk as holy people. It does matter that who Christ is in us is more than just a spiritual thing, but it touches our whole being, our mind, our body, and our spirit. Amen?
Yeah.
It does matter. All right? So that's how he defined it. And it says, and indeed thus they have done in the midst of my house. So not only, it's interesting, not only I think he refers to, not only did they do this somewhere else and then bring it in, they've actually gotten to a place where it's no big deal to them to bring it into the house of the Lord. Wow. Furthermore, you have sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and there they came, and you washed yourselves for them, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. You sat on a stately couch with a table prepared before it, on which you had my incense and my oil. He's about to say you played the harlot to the full extent. And not only that, you use the things that God has given you to attract others into something that is devilish, ungodly, filthy. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and the Sabians, the word Sabians means drunkards. Okay? Drunkards were brought from the wilderness with men of comfort and sort who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now and she with them? Yet they went into her as men go into a woman who plays a harlot. Thus they went into Olaha and Olibah, the lewd women. But righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses, after the manner of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses, and blood is on their heads, on their hands. I want to stop right here. I want to deal with a biblical principle. Many of you were here when, Sunday night, and you saw Dallas Home.
Amen.
And what a great job he did, and what a great testimony.
Absolutely.
Afterwards, he talked to me, and he said, because, well, you met him. He called names when names needed to be called. And he said, I've been told so many times that I'm not to judge. That preachers have told me in their churches I'm not to judge and stuff. Let's clarify this. Because people say, judge not lest you be judged. By the same measure that you judge, that's the measure you'll be judged. It is certainly true that you and I are not at liberty to judge anybody's spiritual condition in the sense of whether or not they are born again or they are genuinely a Christian. Only God knows that.
That's right.
Okay? But if you think it's not a part of our Christian walk to judge things every day, you judge things every day.
Yes.
Those of you who have had children, did you not judge certain TV shows to say, you know what, my child's not going to watch this TV show, this movie, my child's not. That maybe you bought something and you said, this is not for my... You judge things every day.
Right.
How do you not judge who you would listen to as far as a teacher or a Bible preacher or something like that? You judge those things every day. Ultimately, when I talked to Dallas the other night and I reminded him and tried to encourage him and stuff, I said, you know what, most of the time, the reality is we don't have to judge people in the sense of how do we feel about what they say or whether we like what they say or whether we like them. Most of what we ever say or do has already been judged by the Scripture. So it's not a matter of us judging somebody. It's a matter of us applying biblical truth. And if you look at my life and you see something in my life that does not meet up to biblical truth, as my brothers and sisters in Christ, I need you to come to me and say, Pastor. And I know how you do it. You would do it out of concern. But if I were to say to you, get out of my face. I'll do what I want to do. I'll live any way that I want to do. Then it is also incumbent upon you to say, we have a man here who professes to be our pastor, who professes to be our brother and sister in Christ, who's made a decision to live contrary, to teach contrary to the Word of God, and we must set him aside. We must. You understand, the Bible tells you that you must do that. It's not a matter of you judging me or judging my salvation, or but if I choose to go off into heresy and teach wrongly the Bible, you must. That, what I tell you over and over again, guys, what I tell you over and over again, you've got to know the Scripture. You've got to know the Scripture. You've got to judge anybody who stands in the pulpit or in a Sunday school class and teach it, and you have to make sure that what they teach is biblical. God requires that of you. And if you ever have to set someone aside, it's not because you hate them. It's not because you despise them. Can I throw it? I'm going to flip it around. It's because you love the Lord.
Absolutely.
It's called biblical discipline. And I'm one who believes that biblical discipline is always done for the initial purpose of reconciliation. But if we, it's just like kids. If you let your kids be undisciplined, if you do not bring correction in their life, if you do not guide them in stuff, they're going to turn into hellions. Okay? And they're not going to know what discipline is. They're not going to know, you know. But why do we discipline our kids? Because we want them to be good people. We want them to walk rightly and stuff. And the same thing in the church. When churches let bad teachers, false teachers, apostate teachers continue in their churches and stuff, they're condoning what these people are teaching. But people say, oh, don't judge. I've had people, when I've written something in the paper, write something, who do you think you are to judge? And my point is, God has already spoke to this. I don't have to judge any of this. I'm not in a position of judge. I'm not judging anybody. God has already spoken to this matter. And here's what he said. It's application of the Scripture. Everybody got that? Please do not shy away from speaking truth when truth needs to be spoken. And when someone clearly is living a lifestyle or teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God, you don't have to judge them. Speak truth. And the truth exposes that which is false. We're such a... Pardon me?
What was it that Dallas...
He actually... Dallas Holm brought up the fact that what's his name?
Joel
Osteen on Larry King refused to tell Larry King whether or not Jesus was the only way to salvation. And his point was, the man, and he even said, I knew Joel Osteen's dad and his mom, and they were Bible preaching stuff, and he says, the point was, if someone claims to be a preacher of the gospel and cannot tell someone for sure what the gospel is and that Jesus is the only way, then they're not much of a preacher of the gospel.
Amen.
So that was the point. That's why he called names. So. And I've done that a couple times.
He
called names.
Homosexuality either. He just, that's not my place. He said that. Joel Osteen, I thought he
was. And that, my point for him on those things is that what he tries to be, and a lot of, he's not the only one. A lot of them try to be where, and they use that verse. I don't judge that.
Yeah,
I don't
right,
judge that.
Yeah.
And my point to you, church, is the church has become so weak in what we believe and how we live that we use that as an excuse. I don't judge homosexual. I don't judge adultery. I don't judge false teachers. It's not a matter of judging.
No.
It's a matter of administering what the Scripture says. The Scripture's already spoken out on homosexuality.
Absolutely.
It's already spoken out on adultery. It's already spoken out on you can say, pornography. It's already spoken out on drugs and drunkenness. It's already spoken out on false teachers. You know? It's already spoken on those things.
Absolutely.
So it's not a matter of judging. It's a matter of application. Peter.
Did you hear the news yesterday about this representative from Tucson in the House of Representatives, Arizona?
Mm-mm.
He's smoking pot and willing to trade his vote for sex. And,
what?
This big report came out on him. And
isn't it a wonderful time we live in?
They sound like just like, yeah, they want him out of the House. They're supposed to be that he's not fit to be.
Well, I'm guaranteeing you someone will stand up in the House and say, you know, brother, men, women, it's not our place to judge this man. And so. So.
But really,
above their pay.
Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead.
We're not told not to judge. We're supposed to judge. We're supposed to be able to look through the eyes of Christ and see.
And see.
And see what's right.
Wrong.
And if you do it incorrectly, then be very cautious because you'll
right.
be judged the same.
And you can, and you judge. You must judge according to the truth and according to the Word. Or to the eyes of Christ, if you want to put that way. It's the same thing because He is the Word
right.
in that sense. But, you know, someone said, well, can you ever judge someone's salvation? Well, let me put it this way. In that sense, yes, you can. Carolyn, let's suppose, because she's looking at me, I'm going to pick on her. Let's suppose Carolyn comes and says, you know what, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh and was eternal God. I don't believe He was born of a virgin. But I'm just as much a Christian as you are. You know what I can say to her? I can judge what she said and her declaration of faith and say, listen, lady, you're not a Christian.
You could say you're ignorant of the Scripture.
Yeah, last term, yeah. Yeah. But the point, my point is, you know, I've had people get mad at me because I've stood against other churches here in town and said they are not Christian churches in the sense of teaching Christian faith. Not because I don't like them, not because I stand against them, not because I'm in competition with them or anything, but by their very words they condemn themselves.
Absolutely.
In that sense, I judge. And same thing I could say to my brother in Christ or sister in Christ. If you're involved in some sort of continual sin life and doing things that are contrary to where, I'm called as a brother to come along and say, listen, you need to turn that around. And I don't, but I got to be humble and make sure I don't fall in the same thing. But you understand what I'm saying? We have convinced ourselves that Christians are never to open their mouths about anything. That we really don't have any right to do that. And we think it's somehow, and we let the world tell us, it's not Christian to call another group unchristian. It's not Christian to tell another group that Jesus is the only way to salvation, or that they may spend eternity in hell. It's not Christian not to accept all these different groups, the Islamic group and the Buddhist group and the Mormon group. And we can go right on down the list of all these, this real pressure now that people are trying to tell us what Christianity is. And we've let the world tell us what Christianity is. It's not Christian to be against abortion. It's not Christian. I mean, we can go right on down the line. You people hate the homosexuals. That's why you tell them that their lifestyle is wrong. No, no, no. We don't hate them.
No, we don't.
If I hated them, I'd say, live any way you want and destroy yourself.
Absolutely.
Someone's asked me, is a homosexual welcome in our church? You bet they are.
Absolutely.
Anytime, any day. But I'm going to tell you that when God leads as I go through the Scripture, when I deal with the issue, I'll deal with the issue biblically. Mm-hmm. Because you know what? Just so everybody understands where I'm coming from. Every week there's liars in this church. Every week.
Absolutely.
Every week there's people who cheat in this church. Every week there's gossips in this church.
Oh, no.
Oh, yeah. Well, it's not gossip, Pastor. It was true when I told it. You know? Every week every week there's every kind of sinner in this church. And the day that this church condones any of that, then this church ceases to be the church God has called it to be. It's an interesting thing God's called us to. He's called us to have our arms open to the sinners of the world. He's called us to love them so much that we say, please come, or we go. Either come or we go, and we say, you know what? I have a message of hope for you. And this message of hope can transform your life. And I'm not here as a proud person thinking I'm self-righteous or better than you, because you know what? There was a time in my life that I lived where you live.
Absolutely.
And someone shared that good message with me. And because they did, I'm a forgiven sinner. And God did change my life. And again, I don't come in pride. I don't come in self-righteousness. I come broken before you and say, because I care about you, I want to share this with you. And I hope that you'll receive it. Does that make sense to you? I've got people in this church who say those homosexuals are not welcome in this church. I know that. You know, and shame on them because they have the heart of a Pharisee, not the heart of Jesus. Sunday.
Caution is that with judging, you have to not look at someone and see that their lifestyle is different than yours and judge and think that you are better, but to use discernment to caution yourself, because when you see sin, you have to decide whether or not in a loving way you can reach out to it, or you may end up adjoining yourself with it and falling. That's kind of where that fear is that in intellectuality you're turning around and you're really judging yourself.
Well, I
think you're in a situation where, you know, some people could see you out with particular people and assume that is you and your lifestyle.
That's right.
Yeah.
You may still be that light, and the only way that you can be that light is.
Saying you have the unrighteous judgment of the Pharisees that judge Jesus as a drunkard?
Yes.
And as one who hung around with women that were of ill, bad reputation, and around the publicans and stuff like that. So you're very right on those things. I think that our issue is the meaning of words. And I don't think this is a small thing. We were talking about this morning in staff meeting. Words have intrinsic meaning, but also words have meaning from use over a long period of time. Judgment is not a bad word, but it has a bad connotation. And I would particularly rather use, like you did, the word discernment. Okay, discernment to understand the situation, discernment to apply to Scripture in that situation, discernment to be able to speak properly in that situation, rather than. For us, most times, judgment just means we're condemning. Mm-hmm. And by the way, it's the same exact word in the Greek. Mm-hmm. You know, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the same word that's used for judgment. There is now no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. Same word. You say, well, again, it's like so many words in the original language. Context makes all the difference in the world. But for the world we live in, words have meaning. And so, you know, when I'm walking out there or living out in the world, if I walk around with what the world sees as a judgmental attitude, and I even use that word, they're going to receive it that way. But if I use a different approach, the same thing happens from our perspective, but it doesn't set up those walls so much from their perspective. Does that make sense to you? Trying to communicate the difference there. Yeah, that's a good point. All right, let's go to verse 46. For thus said the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them, give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sin. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. The women here has nothing to do with the female gender. Please understand that. Remember, it's an analogy. It's a parable. He uses women here because he's talking about two sisters, remember? The women have to do with anybody else who's supposed to be living a chaste life, a godly life, a life that is dedicated to God only, who should be their only, should be the apple of their eye, should be their only lover, if you will. Proper lover. Not illicit lover, but proper lover. Okay? By the way, one book we shy away from speaks of that proper lover. We talk about this in our new members class, I'll say, is A Song of Solomon.
Oh, yeah.
That's the one we read by ourselves. You know, what a wonderful, beautiful book it is. But I had one woman in her last year say, I don't care what you say. I can't see that that's a part of the canon at all. I just don't see any usefulness to it. It's a beautiful allegory of the love between God and his people. It really is. And if you get that in your mind as you begin to read it, you see God sees his chaste people as something beautiful. And the intimacy that he wants to have with us far surpasses any human intimacy we've ever had in our life. Okay? So, when he says the woman here, he's not slamming women. The point is that any other nations, by the way, most nations are called hers. Even Israel is called a her, all throughout the scripture. Get to the book of Revelation, and I believe Israel is the woman that's about to give birth to the man-child. That's Israel. Okay, the picture that's there. And it has the stars around her head and everything. She fits the description that's given in Joseph's dream all the way back in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we have Joseph given a dream that's really defines for us what John will say in the book of Revelation. And the baby there, of course, is Jesus. But Jesus comes out of the nation of Israel. Now, I know the Roman Catholics see that woman as Mary, but it's not Mary. It's Israel. Okay, so he uses this again as a warning to all the other nations who are to be chaste to God and not to practice their lewdness. Today, we don't see God's approach as a nationalistic approach like maybe in the Old Testament, but we would say this to the church. The church is the bride of Christ, and she is to be a spotless, chaste bride who does not join herself to anybody else other than to Christ, who is the bridegroom. And in a real sense, if you remember, if you can get this from a somewhat Jewish perspective, and I want to use Mary and Joseph, and I'm going to close this out with you to try to give you some understanding here. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. At the time of the betrothal, Mary was still, in a real sense, Joseph's bride. Okay? She would be his, and he would be hers. So much so that, remember when the report came back that she was with child, Joseph wanted to do what? Put her away. Divorce her. We would use that word divorce would be applicable here. Okay? Then God says, Joseph, do not be afraid to take her to be your bride, because the child that is within her is of God. And so he goes through what we would call the marriage ceremony, and you have the marriage ceremony take place, and then later on, according to Scripture, you have no consummation of that marriage ceremony until after the birth of Jesus Christ, according to what the Scripture says, that she remained a virgin all the way to the birth. She's not a perpetual virgin. Sorry. She had other children. You can read about them in the Scripture. Some of them wrote some of the books you'll read in the Scripture. Okay? So my point is this. We are the betrothed of God. We are the bride of Christ. In the very same way that Mary was the betrothed of Joseph, but the marriage ceremony had not taken place, we're still waiting for that marriage ceremony. There's a marriage supper of the Lamb that's going to take place. Not here on this earth, but in heaven. But we still are very much the bride of Christ today. And as it was required of Mary to remain true to Joseph, to remain chaste to Joseph, to not join herself with any other man, because that would be an ugly, a filthy thing, so much so that it's not just a matter of putting her away, but she literally could have been stoned to death if she was caught in adultery. That's the seriousness, church, that God's called us to have today. We ought to be a chaste bride. So that when we gather at that marriage supper of the Lamb, we are a people that are dressed in white, without stain, without blemish. A people that have not joined themselves to other things. So there's the picture that he gives us. All right, we're going to stop there because we're out of time. But so chapter 24 next week, you'll notice chapter 24 is another parable. And we cover a lot of verses today because, again, the message is repeated over and over again. But each parable gives more specifics about how God's going to do what he does. So as you read ahead for next week, chapter 24 begins to give you more specifics about how God's going to bring that judgment upon Judah. Okay.